Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
We're in the last three chapters of the third part of Matthew's Gospel. Chapters 5 through 25 is the public ministry of the Christ. But in the last three chapters of this part, this section, the prophecies of the end times. We'll be getting into that. The Sermon on Judgment. Last time we saw in verses 1 through 12 the practices of the Jewish leadership. As he gathered together with the crowds and he began to speak to the disciples, he warned the disciples about corrupt authority. Be careful who you listen to. He says, the corrupt authorities speak the words of Moses from the word, but they themselves don't do it. So don't do what they do, do what they say. We saw the corrupt motive in verses 5 through 7. In all their works, they desire to be seen by men. It's their motive for what they do. They enjoy the first places in the suppers and the first seats in the synagogues. And they love the greetings in the marketplaces. They love it when people say, Rabbi, Rabbi. And then in verses 8 through 10, the corrupt character of these people. They enjoy titles that makes them be somebody. But in verses 11 and 12, the correct function. But the greater of you shall be your servant. And whoever will exalt himself shall be humbled, and whoever will humble himself shall be exalted. So if you belong to the Lord, the highest elevated position is a servant, a slave to all. And if we attempt to exalt ourselves, we will be humbled, we'll be brought low. And whoever will humble himself shall be exalted. Today we begin a study on verses 13 through 36, the pronouncement of the eight woes. The pronouncement of the eight woes. In verse 13, we have the condemnation of the first woe. But woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, woe does not mean stop, as in woe. That's a different word. Woe is a word, ouai, in Greek, that basically is an expression of grief over the destruction of someone. So, Jesus is pronouncing the woe upon the scribes and the Pharisees because their destruction is about to come. He calls them hypocrites. The Greek word hypokrites, hypocrite, is the word for actor, or more specifically, somebody who answers according to the script. So he calls them, he's not just calling them names, he's actually labeling them as actors, people who answer according to the script. He says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut up the kingdom of heaven before men. For you yourselves do not enter, nor do you allow the ones entering in to enter. So you've closed up the kingdom of heaven. You've prevented people from coming into the kingdom. Interesting that Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, verse 52, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You entered not in yourselves, and the ones who are entering in you hindered." So false teachers take away the key of knowledge to enter into the kingdom. You can go, you can sit in a service, but do you get the word? He says they keep people from coming in and entering in. Verse 14, the condemnation of the second woe. Now this verse is not found in some Greek manuscripts. In fact, the manuscripts for which the NIV comes from, the New American Standard and the ESV, all come from the same manuscript, and they do not contain verse 14 in them. But it is original. In Mark chapter 12, verse 40, and Luke chapter 20, verse 47. And it's, of course, in the Greek manuscripts for the Textus Receptus, which is what we follow. Verse 14, the condemnation of the second woe. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour the houses of widows and praying at length as a pretext. So when the widows, women would lose their husbands to death, and they're left with keeping the house and can't afford it, the leadership of the Jewish nation would come in and they would take the houses away from them, take advantage of the fact that they can't keep supporting themselves with the house. And they devour the houses of the widows and praying at length as a pretext. They make long prayers in order to promote themselves as being spiritual while doing this. So the Lord pronounces woe on them. And on account of this, you will receive more abundant judgment. What you're doing to these widows should be compassion and mercy and help. Instead, you make sure their houses are taken away from them and use them for your own profit and gain. The condemnation of the third woe, verse 15. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, actors, people who are just acting according to the script. For you go around the sea and the dry land to make one proselyte. And whenever he has become so, you make him twofold more a son of hell than yourselves. Strong language. A proselyte came to commonly mean an outsider who is brought into a religion. An outsider who's brought into a religion is called a proselyte. For the Jews, there were two kinds of proselytes. There's a proselyte that would attend the services, but not the celebrations or the feasts. Then there are these are called proselytes of the gate. But then there are another kind of proselyte called a proselyte of righteousness. This is a non-Jewish person who joins full on with Judaism. And they go to all the celebrations. They participate in all of the feasts. Some are even given Jewish names so as to separate them from their past life as a Gentile. He says, for you go around sea and dry land to make one proselyte. the Jews made an extra effort to convert the Gentiles over to being a proselyte, to join Judaism. And whenever he has become so, has become a proselyte, you make him twofold more a son of hell than yourselves. The word hell is the word Gehenna. It's the name of the valley, Valley of Hinnom, right outside of Jerusalem, where they burned the trash. It was constantly burning, and people would bring their garbage and dump it over the side. They'd even bring dead bodies of poor people who couldn't afford a funeral and throw them into the Valley of Hinnom. And so it's the place of constant burning, which is one of the words used for hell in the New Testament, and Jesus used it here, that this proselyte has become twice the son of hell than yourself. They become enthused, brand new, excited, full on for Judaism and the law, and twofold more a son of hell than yourselves. And the fourth woe, verses 16 through 22. Woe to you blind guides. He changes up here. It doesn't say woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, but woe to you blind guides. The one saying, whoever should swear an oath on the temple, it is nothing. But whoever should swear an oath on the gold of the temple is indebted. They had a corrupt oath system. Jesus himself said that there should be no oaths. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 34 to 37, Jesus said, again, you have heard that it has been said by them of old time, you shall not forswear yourself, as the King James says, but literally, you shall not break an oath. You shall and shall perform it unto the Lord your oath. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yes, yes, and no, no. For whatsoever is more than that comes of evil. Either it's yes or no. You agree or don't agree. You will do it or will not do it. Your word should be all it takes. Here in our text, in Matthew 23, he's addressing the corrupt oath system that the Jews made up. What they did was they took an oath, made a promise to someone, to pay someone, and they'd put their hand on an object. That object would be the object in which they're placing their oath on, that they're going to keep their word. The value of the object depended upon whether they needed to keep their word or not. So he mentions one here. Whoever should swear an oath on the temple is nothing, but whosoever should swear on the gold in the temple, he is indebted. So if you put your hand on the temple and you take an oath and promise someone you're going to pay them, doesn't necessarily mean you have to keep your word, because it's the temple, not the gold of the temple. If it was the gold of the temple that you're taking your oath on, then you'd have to pay it. This is all by way of coming to the priests and the leaders in Jerusalem and settling these debts, where one man says he took an oath on the temple that he would pay me, and it came time to pay and he didn't pay. It'd be up to the leadership to determine whether the man had to pay or not. And their corrupt oath system said if the oath was taken on the temple, he doesn't have to pay. He doesn't have to keep his word. But if he took an oath on the gold of the temple, then he would have to keep his word. And of course, there's some pay in this for the leadership, who would make the decision to let the person off to not have to pay the debt. This twisted logic Jesus goes on to address. And you say, whoever should swear an oath on the altar, it is nothing. But whoever should swear an oath on the gift upon it is indebted. So if you put your hand on the altar, take an oath, according to their corrupt system, you're not indebted. But if you take an oath on the gift that's upon the altar, which they deem more valuable, then you have to pay the debt. Then he's indebted. Jesus goes on to say in verse 19, fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar which is sanctifying the gift? If the altar is holding up the gift, then how can the altar not be worth more or just as much? Same thing with the temple. If you swear on the temple, why is it not worth your word? Why is it worth more than the gold when the temple holds the gold? So Jesus is showing this twisted logic. And the one having sworn an oath on the temple swears on it and on the one dwelling in it. Go to verse 20. Go back up to verse 20. Therefore, the one having sworn an oath on the altar swears on it and on all things on it. And the one having sworn on the temple swears on it and on the one dwelling in it. And the one having sworn in heaven swears an oath on the throne of God and on the one sitting upon it. So he says everything eventually winds up in two places. It winds up at the throne of God in heaven. And we keep our word. It's either we're going to keep our word before God or we're not. Just as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 34 through 37. So he poked holes in their corrupt oath system. They were just in it for themselves and their own benefit, their own profit, and not ministering, making people keep their word. The fifth woe, and we'll take the fifth woe today and we'll take the others next week. The condemnation of the fifth woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you have left aside the weightier things of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. It was necessary to do these and those not to leave aside. So he's pronouncing woe again, because they tithe, they give 10% of the what work out to be garden herbs used for kitchen spices. And in two places, the command in the Old Testament was given to tithe the produce of the field. Leviticus 27, verse 30, and Deuteronomy 14, verse 22. That's Leviticus 27, verse 30, Deuteronomy 14, verse 22. That was required the tithe to be paid to the treasury of Israel from out of the farm produce. But they tithed more than that. They tithed out of the garden, the spices, the herbs. Because you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you have left aside the weightier things of the law. What the Jews did, what the leaders did, rabbinical tradition separated the law into two categories. One was light and one was heavy. And so if a law was deemed to be light, it was considered to be not one of the weightier issues. But then there are other issues that were they concerned to be weighty. And that's the tithing that he's brought out here. They reduced judgment, mercy, and faith to a lower category. But they exalted tithing, even tithing of produce that was not even mentioned in the law, but they went over and above the law to tithe and be spiritual. It was necessary to do these things, he says, and those not to leave aside. So it's necessary to tithe. He's not saying to them under the old covenant, Old Testament, that you don't need to tithe. He's saying, yes, it's necessary to keep the law, but not leave aside judgment and mercy and faith. In fact, they're probably weightier than tithing the mint and dill and cumin. And then he goes on to say, blind guides, the one straining out the gnat but swallowing the camel. Verse 24, finishing out this condemnation. Leviticus 11:4 says that the camel was the largest animal of the unclean animals. And Leviticus 11, verse 42 says the gnat is the smallest of the unclean animals. So the gnat and the camel represent the largest and the smallest of unclean animals. And what they would do is they're very, very picky about how they went about making sure they didn't swallow that gnat. It's unclean. So they would put a strainer over it, a filter over their drink, so a gnat wouldn't accidentally fall in and they drink it. And they swallow the gnat. But he says, you're straining at the smallest of these things, yet you're swallowing the largest of it. He's making mention to the fact that they're swallowing a camel. They're rejecting Messiah. The heavier, weightier thing they are rejecting in order to strain it in that. So all of this is to show that what God says in his word in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, is a man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. God's concerned about the heart, not the appearance. Religion expresses the outward, Religion emphasizes the outward appearance, whereas God emphasizes the heart. And he says, look, you're corrupt in your heart. You're rejecting the Messiah. Well, next week we'll finish out woe number 6, 7, and 8, but along with that, at the end of the chapter, we start the prophecies of the end times. So you might want to be there for that. Chapter 24 of Matthew is known for the prophecies of the end time chapter, and we're going to show you how simple, how straightforward it is to understand the prophecies of the end times, especially in our day and age today when there are a lot of prophetic ministries emphasizing certain verses in the Bible about prophecy. We're going to start taking those starting next week, along with the woe 6, 7, and 8. And then after that, we'll get into Matthew chapter 24, the end time prophecies. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you go out of your way, out of compassion and mercy, out of grief. You pronounce woe, pronounce judgment on people who are focusing on the outward appearance and not emphasizing being right with the Lord in their heart. We pray that you would touch our hearts and make us sensitive to how we focus on and how we emphasize the outward appearance, the outward person, the human. And as we sang earlier in one of our songs, it is well with my soul. Even though everything else might be caving in, even though everything else might be circumstantially bad, it is well with my soul. Christ has redeemed me, has saved me. He lives within my heart. Teach us to be more sensitive to and more emphasis on the heart and on our walk with Christ to make sure that our heart is right with him. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.